Well, welcome to Redeeming Your Character. My name is Larry Fox, and it's my privilege to be with you in this afternoon session. You know, it's really clear to me that God's in this conference, and it's interesting to watch Him work in all of our lives this morning. And I expect that to continue in this session here, because I think most of us are at this conference probably because we want a better relationship with God, or because we want to become more spiritually mature. And my plan for this session is to offer you some insight to specific steps that can help you move to the next level of maturity. Now, just kind of the background, the material I'm going to present today is based on a workshop that I do. It's based on this book right here, Making the Transition. I've been presenting this workshop for probably 15 years or more, and I've had hundreds of people go through it. And I see it changing people's lives because it gives them insight to things they've struggled with most of their lives. So I'm really anticipating that kind of dynamic happening here this afternoon as well. So, I'm sure that most of you are familiar with 1 Corinthians chapter 12. That's the chapter that uses the analogy of the human body to show how the parts of the body of Christ work together. And it shows that each part has a unique way of contributing to the body at large. And each body part has unique abilities or functions or structure or composite that make it suited to its particular function. For example, the eye is completely different from the finger. They have different form, they have different composition, different function. Each one of them serves the body in its own way. And in the same way, God gives each of us a combination of gifts and abilities and aptitudes and skills and so forth that cause us to function in a unique way. And we call that character. He also gave us a purpose or a calling in life that requires us the proper use of that character. So our purpose in life is to serve others in a godly manner with the character that He gave us. That is our function in life. So your character is unique by God's design, and that is very good. And God's design is perfect. The problem is that sin has perverted God's design. Now, only God can create, that is, to form something out of nothing, okay? Satan can't do that. He can only copy or misuse what God has done, and I use the word pervert to describe his work. Sin perverts God's design and God's plan, and believe me, that's evident in all of our personalities. Sin perverts God's design and plan. As honorable and as godly as you may be, your family and friends can still see the effects of sin in your life. We're going to examine the most fundamental way that sin perverts your character. We're going to start with Adam and Eve, because that's where it all began. Now, in the Garden of Eden, God says that they must not eat fruit from one particular tree. Remember that? And Genesis 3:6 reads, "When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food, pleasing to the eye, and desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it." So my question to you is this. Why did Eve eat the forbidden fruit? It was choice. It was pleasing to the eye. Anything else? Saw that it was good for food, pleasing to the eye, desirable for gaining wisdom. So in other words, who did Eve think would benefit if she ate the fruit? She would. That's right. I mean, that's pretty obvious, isn't it? She ate it because she thought it would benefit her by doing so. I would suggest to you that self-centeredness is the issue here. It's pride, concern for her own well-being. Self-centeredness motivated that first act of disobedience. Her disobedience was a result or expression of self-centeredness, which is sin. In my opinion, self-centeredness not only was the first sin, it's the basis for all other sin. I think if you examine any sin, ultimately you'll find that it's motivated in some way by self-centeredness. I mean, the person who sins believed it would somehow benefit him, that it would make him feel better about himself, or it would accomplish something he wanted done. So I'm using this term, self-centeredness, instead of pride, because I think it defines the problem better. For example, I've talked to people about a problem with pride, and they say, well, I just have a poor self-image. I don't have a problem with pride. Well, they're still self-focused. They're still self-centered. That's the problem. Whether you have a positive self-image or a negative self-image or a wishy-washy self-image, you still have a self-centeredness problem. So that's why I use the term self-centeredness instead of pride. Now, self-centeredness is self-focus. Makes us more concerned about our own thoughts, our own feelings and desires than those of other people. You know, we value our own opinion more highly than that of other people. Self-centeredness causes us to defend ourselves, to protect ourselves, to justify ourselves. In fact, when we struggle with a problem, we usually blame someone else. Now, we might even blame the devil for tempting us or for afflicting us. I'd like to point out, pun intended, that finger-pointing started in the Garden of Eden. We call it blame-shifting. When God asked Adam what he had done, Adam told God, "The woman you put here with me, she gave me some of the fruit from the tree, and I ate it." Pretty clever response, don't you think? Who is Adam trying to blame for his disobedience? Eve and God. That's right. He's saying, "It's her fault for giving me the fruit, and by the way, God, you're also to blame because you gave her to me." In other words, I'm not fully responsible for my disobedience here. It's called blame shifting. Adam was trying to shift the blame away from himself, and this is the perversion of self-centeredness. Now, let's make a little practical example here. I'm going to use myself as an example in the role of teaching and show you how self-centeredness can cause serious problems, regardless of what it is that you're doing, whatever it is your gifting is or how you're using it. As a teacher, my role is to invest myself in others by imparting knowledge or understanding, which then enables them to become more mature and effective, okay? That's my role as a teacher. So basically, I serve others by helping them learn. You accept that as a teacher's role? Now, as I said earlier, self-centeredness causes me to focus on my own desires and interests and feelings and accomplishments. Now, I realize this may be new to you and may be kind of difficult to grasp, but I want you to consider this question. What kind of attitudes or behavior might self-centeredness produce in me as a teacher? What kind of attitudes or behavior might self-centeredness produce in me as a teacher? Remember now, I exist to serve others by helping them learn, right? But yes, self-centeredness causes me to focus on myself, right? So how might self-centeredness affect my attitudes or behavior as a teacher? Any thoughts on that?
If they learn, it means you did a great job as a teacher. If they don't, it's not
fine. So if they learn, I did a great job, and if they don't learn, that's their problem. Yeah. I won't accept blame for that, right? But I accept the congratulations if they do learn something, right? I accept the credit for it. Very good. Let me watch up with you guys. You know what's going on here, don't you? Anything else? How else might self-centeredness affect me as a teacher? Yeah, it's really easy to become arrogant as a teacher because, after all, I spend a lot of time researching and studying and praying and meditating, asking God to show me things and preparing material and coming, and everybody's wowed by what I do. It would be easy. Well, it has happened occasionally, yeah. It would be easy to become arrogant. You say, "Well, I really did a good job," you know. You're right. It would be easy to become arrogant about it, to accept responsibility for all the good stuff, right? Anything else? How else might self-centeredness affect me as a teacher? Yeah. Yeah, I might be more interested in my interest than the interest of the group that's coming to hear me. Or I might even assume that their interests are the same as mine, which is also self-centered, right? Do you think it'd be easy for me to assume that people are going to accept what I say? Because after all, I am the teacher. I've done the research. I've done the study. I've done the preparation. You guys ought to honor me because of the work I put into this, right? Yeah. Now, we're speaking hypothetically, of course. I would never feel this way or do these things. You understand that, right, don't you? Okay, yeah, right. Well, a couple of other things. I might even become restless or dissatisfied if I don't have an opportunity to teach. I mean, after all, if teaching is a big part of who I am, how I see my image of myself, then if I don't have an opportunity to teach, then I can become irritated, you know, kind of uneasy. I need to do something. I need to teach. I suggest that. If nobody showed up for this class today, yeah. How would that affect my self-image, right? Right. So here's the point. You see how, it's safe to use myself as an example rather than somebody else because, you know. So do you see how self-centeredness might affect me in whatever role that is that I have? can you see that it would affect you in whatever role you have in very much the same ways? Self-centeredness is a universal problem. We all have it. And again, this is all hypothetical. I would never feel this way or do these things. But there are several aspects to self-centeredness. I'd like for us to just consider one other one. God designed us to be fulfilled or satisfied when we do well. He designed us that way. And the creation account in Genesis 1 shows that after each stage of creation, God did what? He looked at what He had done and said, it was good. In other words, He was satisfied with what He produced, right? It met His quality standards. It met His functionality expectations and so forth. He looked at what He had done and was satisfied with it. Well, God made you like Himself. You are in His likeness and in His image. You have a lot of the same traits that He does. They're perverted, of course, but you have a lot of the same traits that He does. So it's appropriate for you to feel good about what you do, right? Is it appropriate? God does, and we're like Him, so it's appropriate for us to feel good about what we do well, too. The problem is that perversion of self-centeredness causes those good feelings to become the goal. You see, I like feeling good, and you probably do too. So I want to do the things that make me feel good. And as a result, since I'm most effective and most fulfilled in doing what comes naturally to me, I do those things because they make me feel good. You see that? Self-centeredness, right? That's how it works. The problem is that's a perversion of God's design. Because God's design is that each of us use our abilities to do what? Serve others? Yeah. That's God's design. He created us with special abilities so that we can use those abilities to meet other people's needs. But the perversion of sin is that each of us use our abilities to make ourselves feel good, that is, to serve ourselves. So self-centeredness is so deeply ingrained in us, you may even have trouble seeing it as a sin. But it is. It's the exact opposite of godly character. The exact opposite. Any thoughts or observations about this point right here? Yes, Michael.
Just a question. I think, you know, from psychology, they call this neurological dissociative conditioning. If I do this, I feel this.
Mm-hmm.
And if you change the thinking by the translator about what I'm doing in that role.
That's right. That's right. I couldn't possibly remember all the associative things that you're talking about there, but you hit it right on the head. And that is that even psychology recognizes that this is a natural function of humanity. This is the way we function. But you also touched on a very important point that we're going to dwell on a little bit later, and that is to change the way we think about these things. In fact, that's one of the directions we're heading with this session. And that is a key. I'm glad you brought it up.
And then just one other point.
Mm-hmm.
Genesis, I think it's 3:17, where God nailed Adam, because you obeyed your wife.
And not me.
I was going to be humorous when you said, why did he do what you did? I was going to say, because Adam wasn't watching.
Well, he was.
I know that.
Yeah,
he was.
Yeah. Well, the point is, it was his responsibility.
He took care of him instead of listening to her voice. You're right.
That's right. The problem was that he listened to his wife instead of listening to God. He knew what God said. In fact, it was his responsibility to tell his wife what God said.
Right.
And I think that's where he fell down. Any other thoughts about being designed to be fulfilled and satisfied when we do well, and how that affects, and how self-centeredness affects that? Any other observations? Yes, sir.
I'm not going to hog it, but I'm not quite 55, but I like the word transition.
Mm-hmm.
I've pastored for 25 years. That's, you know, I'm looking forward to this.
I feel that this kind of topic is valuable at various phases of life because each stage of life draws new things out of us. It places new demands on us, reveals new aspects of our nature we hadn't seen before. In fact, I didn't even know I had teaching ability until I was put in a situation where I was almost required to teach. And I never taught before, but something clicked. So as we go through different phases of life and different demands are placed on us, you know, college, getting married, starting a career, having a family, kids growing up and leaving home, retirement, career changes, all those things place different pressures on us. And we do make those transitions, like you mentioned. And it's at those points we need to say, you know what, this used to be my identity, but that's not really me. that is a difficult thing, especially for men, because we derive our identity from the things that we do in most cases. So yeah, it's something that we really need to be alert to, but especially as we go through the different phases of life and have to make changes in the way we approach life. So, this is one aspect of our creation or design. We are designed to be fulfilled and satisfied with what we when we do well. But again, perversion causes all these things to be turned around. There's another result of self-centeredness. I got to double-click on there, so forget that second statement, okay? There's another result of self-centeredness that's called projection. You probably feel good about who you are, and you see value in your abilities. If you don't, you probably need ministry. But projection is that you feel that you should that others should be like you, that people should do things as you do, that people should think the way you do. It's called projection. Basically, it says, I have value, you should be like me. Now, the flip side of this is that you reject people who are not like you. And that causes us to have, the result of that is prejudice against different races, against different politics, perspectives, beliefs, anybody who's different from me. I tend to resist or reject or avoid. Prejudice is a direct result of self-centeredness, which is sin. You're going to hear people say things like, why do you have to be like that? What they're really saying is, why can't you be more like me? That's really what they're saying, because we use ourselves as a standard. And if you listen, you're going to hear it all the time, people criticizing others for their differences. And basically they're saying, I have value the way I am, everyone should be like me. It's called projection, and it's based on self-centeredness, again, which is sin. Are we okay on that? Now, consider an example. I was standing in the checkout line at a hardware store one day behind a woman and her three sons in their early to mid-teens. The woman was talking to everybody around her, I mean everybody, and she was talking almost constantly on a cell phone to somebody. And while she was doing all this, she was sending her older two sons back to the store shelves to get something that she had forgotten to pick up. And as all this was going on, her youngest son just stood there beside the cart. He didn't say anything. He didn't do much. He just kind of stared at the floor. You know, chin on the chest, don't make waves. It was that kind of thing. And she turned to him and she explained that she knew how to interact with people, and that allowed her to be very successful. And then she told him that if he didn't learn how to come out of himself and interact with others, he would never amount to anything. Those were her exact words to that boy in public. I was no more than 5 feet away from her. I saw and heard it absolutely clearly, and I was stunned. Now, based on what we've been talking about today, what was that mother failing to recognize about her son? Her son was different. It's as simple as that, right? He's different. He's probably intimidated too, but the key is that he's different. Anything else? What else did she fail to recognize about her son? He had a need? Yes. She probably felt she was meeting that need in her own perverse way. Anything else?
He was already insecure about himself. He wasn't helping him.
Yeah. Yep. She failed to see that he had worth. That's right. She failed to see that every one of us has strengths and weaknesses, right? And she was obsessed with her strengths and his weaknesses. Do you follow me? Her son could never be like her. So what effect would her continued belittling have on him as he becomes an adult? Self-esteem problems, right?
Rebellion.
In what way?
Against the moral values.
Rebellion against the values that his mother is presenting to him, right? Yeah. What else is likely to happen to this young man as he grows up into an adulthood?
Rebellion against her
as his mother, right? Yeah, if that's the way she treats me, then I reject her, right? I protect myself by distancing myself from her. Rejection, yes. He would pass exactly the same problems onto his family because we learn, right? We learn the patterns. And what were you saying, Dwayne? Okay. Do you see the dynamic here? Do you see what's happening to this young man? He's probably going to almost certainly already had a poor self-image. He's going to be self-condemning, as we've said here. He's going to lack confidence. He's going to struggle probably for the rest of his life and probably fail in a big way. His mother's words that he would never amount to anything may in fact cause him to never amount to anything because he believes what his mother says about him. She's the authority figure in his life. And that's what she said about him. She says, "You're not like me. You're going to fail." So, that's what happens. It becomes a self-fulfilling prophecy. In fact, actually, she was basically pronouncing a curse on that young man. That's basically what she was doing. And it would produce the results that she spoke. We don't understand, a little tangent here, okay, a little aside. We don't understand the authority that we have as humans. We are created in God's image and in His likeness. We have authority God gave us as humans. We're to be like Him. He has authority. He delegated authority to us. And we don't understand that what we say and what we do produces results, whether we think it's going to or not. So we very casually make statements to people that are devastating. And the authority that we have as humans, God's image, produces the results. Just like when God spoke and it was, we speak and it is too. To a lesser degree, but we have same kind of influence on people around us. She was basically telling her son, "I'm good the way I am. And if you're not like me, you have no value and no future." That is tragic. Absolutely tragic. That mother was crippling her son for life with her words. And what's worse, she thought she was helping him. Yeah, it's not a matter of us, as you might have heard him, it's not a matter of us using our authority and insisting that somebody do something. That's not the answer in a lot of cases. Her insistence that her son develop the same skills as she had is a very clear case of projection. Very clear case. Now, I use this as an example because it's safe for us. But if you're like me, you can probably see your face on this scenario as well. It's real easy to do. And we do it without thinking. And we honestly think we're helping. In reality, what is easy and very natural for one person can be very difficult or nearly impossible for others. We each have our own strengths and weaknesses. This is the fundamental perversion of self-centeredness. Any questions or comments about self-centeredness? We've talked about various aspects of it. Any other thoughts or questions or observations? I have a lot of time building my presentation for discussion, so the time is yours. Ultimately, we need to lead by example. And did Jesus lead by commanding? Certainly not. No, but we do. We need to lead by following Christ's example. You're right. That's right. Life and death is in the power of the tongue because of the inherent authority we have in God's image. It's because of that. What we speak produces results, either life or death. Yeah, there's a better way to do it, right? Yeah, and you may be right, but still. Even as a financial advisor, he works very easily with numbers, and he has methods and ways that he's worked out for dealing with financial situations. And his wife doesn't always handle it the same way, right? Or never, seldom handles it the same way. She can do it, but not get as good a results as a professional would, but it is her way, and she's doing it, right? She doesn't have his strengths. And by the way, I strongly believe that opposites attract. So our spouses are going to be complementary to us. And that's for a reason. There's a good reason for it to be that way. Yeah. Yeah. Yep. I'm the expert here. I know how to do it, so let me explain things to you. You know, you're doing it, but you're only getting a B minus, and I would get an A plus, right? So, yeah. Honor our spouses and our children and our family members for who they are and not for who we want them to be. Or who we think they should be. It's a big deal. Because self-centeredness is so deeply ingrained in us, it's hard for us to even see it as a problem. Until we create a problem. And then we say, oops, there it is again. is self-centeredness. God's plan for us, as I said earlier, is for us to use our strengths or our natural abilities to serve others. But self-centeredness causes us to use our abilities to serve ourselves rather than the effect it has on others. Self-centeredness causes us to use our abilities for the benefit they produce us rather than using our abilities for the benefit they provide others. Okay? And this causes problems for everyone. As a result of self-centeredness, our biggest problems are really perversions of our greatest strengths. The things that come so naturally to us, that we do so well and with such confidence and such enthusiasm and effectiveness, those things that we do so well actually create problems because of self-centeredness. Just as like we mentioned a while ago, I may be very good at doing something and my wife can do the same thing but not quite as well as I can. Self-centeredness would make it easy for me just to be all over her to try and explain the right way to do it. And think of all the kinds of problems that creates. So our strengths, because of self-centeredness, our strengths become our biggest problems. In fact, that's one reason it's so hard, if not impossible, to overcome these major problems directly, because they are an essential part of who we are. I keep thinking, why did I do that? I did that thing again. Yes, it's because it's part of my structure. It's what I do. It comes naturally. I do well at certain things, and self-centeredness causes it to warp that and cause a problem, you see? So self-centeredness causes our greatest strengths to become our biggest problems. If we address them as problems, you're not going to resolve the issue, because the problem that you see that you created is nothing more than a symptom. You need to address the self-centeredness which caused the problem, you see? In most cases, the ultimate solution to our problem, listen to this, is not in defeating the devil. In most cases, the ultimate solution to our problem is not receiving a greater blessing from God. In most cases, the ultimate solution to most of our problems is crucifying our own self-centered thinking.
Amen.
That's where it starts. That's where it originates from. The vast majority of our problems originate with our own sinful thinking, not someone else. But because of self-centeredness, we pass the blame to the other person or the other situation or whatever. No, it starts with my own stinking thinking. So I need to address the problem, otherwise I'll just be treating symptoms, not causes. You follow me? If we continue to think like the world, we deny responsibility for the problem and we shift the blame to someone or something else. Well, I think I've talked about perversions enough. I'd rather talk about redemption, which is a happier topic. But before we move on, do you have any other thoughts or observations about what we've talked about so far with self-centeredness? We talked about how projection is one expression of self-centeredness. All these other expectations as a result of self-centeredness, saying that I'm good the way I am, you should be like me, right? All these things. Any other thoughts about self-centeredness before we move on to the next part? Yes. Right. Again, we go back to the root of the issue is selfishness or self-centeredness. That is the fundamental problem here. In fact, again, I suggest that any sin that a person creates, you can ultimately trace it back to some form of self, some expression of self-centeredness. That's what motivates us.
And I think that's the big this is great.
Well, again, it comes back to where is my purpose? How am I to function in this next phase? Here's how I did it in the past, but I'm entering a transition phase right now. How does it look like? What does it look like in the future? How do I function in the future? Again, I can't come back and keep doing things the way I always have because that was appropriate for them. And if I retain all those old ways of doing things, I'm self-centered. I said, that works. I was good at it, you know. No question about it, so I'll just keep doing the same thing, except now you're using a different tool for a different project or using the same old tool for a new project. Let me put it that way. That doesn't work. So you need to be flexible enough to identify, first of all, to identify what's really driving a lot of my decisions here. A lot of my decisions can be based on self-centeredness. I'll say a lot, and I'll be trying to be conservative by saying a lot of them. Maybe all of them are. But just be aware of it. Heads up, okay? Heads up. Be alert to this. This is a significant problem. All right, let's move on, shall we? I've already covered that point, haven't I? Let's talk about redemption. God gave you the character you need to be effective in life and in His kingdom. The problem is that sin has corrupted or perverted that character, making you less effective and even causing your greatest strengths to become your biggest problems. But God will redeem your character with your cooperation. With your cooperation. That's where we're heading. God will redeem your character with your cooperation, making you more effective than you ever would have imagined possible. So, what is redemption? I'm going to give you some definitions of redemption. Just kind of listen to this if you want. I'm not going to put them on the screen up here. That's really not the point. But one definition of redemption is regaining possession of something. Examples of that might be finding something that you lost or buying something back from a pawn shop. Okay. Another definition of redemption is relieving from distress or harm or debt. Examples of that might be paying a ransom for somebody who's been kidnapped or to pay off a debt for somebody who's not able to pay it off for themselves. Another definition of redemption is fulfilling an obligation, such as paying off a loan that you owe or doing something that you committed yourself to doing. A fourth definition of redemption might be to convert to something of value. An example of that might be to use a coupon, which has no intrinsic value, to purchase merchandise, which does have intrinsic value. Okay? Those are different definitions of redemption. But here's the point. If you redeem something, you recognize it has more potential than it's currently experiencing. That's a key point. In fact, that is why God redeems you. Because you have more potential than even you are now currently experiencing. Even as you're growing much more spiritually mature and becoming more Christ-like, you have more potential than you're currently experiencing. Trust me, there's more to come. And it's better. Experience shows that God redeems us in each of the ways I just described. Now let's apply this to our character. Sin causes your character to dominate you. In fact, when you started off in life, you basically were enslaved to your character. It forced you to serve it rather than being available when you needed it. And self-centeredness causes you to impose your will on others, even if it causes them harm. Now, of course, you don't see it that way, but that's really what we do. Your motive is to make things the way you think they should be. The focus of a sinful attitude is on serving yourself. And in God's perspective, that has no value. None. Zero. No value whatsoever. The only true value your character has is the benefit it provides others. That's God's system. That's how He designed the system. That's how it works the best. And God can redeem your character with your cooperation. As you do your part, He produces the desired results. The first part of your redemption is what we call salvation, being born again. Okay? Now, before... I did click that, didn't I? Yes. Before God could save us from sin, what did you have to do? Repent. Hey, you guys are pretty good. You read it, can't you? Before God could save you from sin, one of the things you needed to do was repent. You had to confess your sins, right? You had to accept the sacrifice that Jesus paid for your sins, right? You had to ask God to forgive you, right? Those were the prerequisites, if you would. We have our part in our own salvation, and God does His part when we do ours. If you don't do those steps, God doesn't save you, right? So it's an if-then type relationship. You do your part, then God does His. That's how it is in every aspect of our redemption. Every aspect. We cooperate with God by doing our part, and then He does His part. So how do we cooperate? One way is by repenting. Hence the repentance flag up here. The Greek word that's used in the New Testament that's translated repent is metanoio. I'm probably massacring the pronunciation, but that's basically it. It's a compound word. The first part is meta, It means to transform or change. You know, like metamorphosis, for example. And noeo has to do with your mind or what you think. So literally, repentance literally means to transform your mind or change the way you think. It involves deliberately changing your attitude, your perspective, your priorities, your values, your standards, deliberately changing those things. It requires you to reprogram your mind to make it conform to what the Bible says. This is repentance. I've heard it said that repentance is believer's territory, and that's absolutely true. The New Testament is written to Christians, right? And as you read through the New Testament, you'll discover that virtually everything it says requires us to change our mind about one thing or another. It's always saying, you need to change this. You need to see things differently here. You need to get rid of this attitude. You need to adopt that kind of attitude. It's always telling us we need to change things, the way we think, the way we perceive. We change our attitudes. One of the biggest problems that we have as Christians, I believe, is trying to change behavior while ignoring attitudes. Not only is that ineffective, it is terribly frustrating. I speak from experience and from observation. What you think determines what you do. So you need to focus on changing your mind, and then your behavior will follow. See, we as Christians have long lists of things we should and should not do. But that's completely missing the point. Christianity is not legalism. Christianity is becoming Christ-like. And as you change your mind to conform to what the Scripture says, you take on the mind of Christ, you become more Christ-like in your thinking, your attitudes, your perspectives, your standards, your values, all those things. As you conform your mind to what the Bible says it should be, your behavior takes care of itself. We have the wrong focus here, I think, in a lot of cases. Repentance includes recognizing old attitudes and behaviors that we developed when we were sinners. Yeah, now, it's true. We are new creations in Christ. But we also brought a lot of old baggage into our new lives. A lot of old baggage, those ungodly habits, those lifestyle choices, mannerisms, the language, attitudes, perspectives, and values, and all those things. All those things we learned when we were perfect sinners living in a sin-dominated world. We bring all those things into our new life in Christ. Now, repentance requires that we identify those things that don't honor God, that don't reflect His nature, or that are no longer appropriate to us. And as having identified those things, we consciously and deliberately transform our minds. Repent. It's a deliberate, conscious effort. And it is an effort. It doesn't happen easily. Now, God will help you change your thinking, but it's primarily your responsibility. Because the predominant characteristic of your sinful human nature was self-centeredness, I say past tense, sinful nature, that was self-centeredness, and now you bring that into your Christian life. Because the predominant characteristic of sinful human nature is self-centeredness, the biggest change we must make in our thinking involves humility and agape. Humility causes you to consider yourself relatively unimportant compared to others. Humility prevents you from using your aptitudes, your abilities, primarily for the personal satisfaction they produce. Agape, on the other hand, considers other people's welfare and needs and interests and desires more important than your own. And agape motivates you to act for other people's benefit regardless of how it affects you. It makes you willing to sacrifice yourself for the benefit of others. That's agape. So in humility, you step down from your pedestal. And in agape love, you lift others up. Consciously developing an attitude of humility and agape will radically change the way you think. I suggest you start there. You know, in fact, we as Christians put so much emphasis on agape, and it's appropriate. However, we virtually overlook humility, and I would suggest you can only develop humility first. You cannot lift others up above yourself until you put yourself down where you belong. That's why the first step is to humble yourself, and then you're able to lift others up. Let's talk about agape, but let's also emphasize humility, because it has to come first. Yes, sir?
Yeah, I think the way you put that is God gives grace to the humble.
Humility goes to the root of the problem, which is self-centeredness. I mean, that is the antidote to self-centeredness, right? You have a problem with self-centeredness? Take some humility. That'll take care of it, because that goes right to the root of the problem. Yeah. Humility is something that when you find out you have it, you don't. Yeah, right. Or when you think you have it, you clearly don't. Yeah. Wait, that's scary. So how do you know whether... No, let's don't go there, no. Well, we live in a culture in which people are derogatory about others, and put-downs are a real skill set. That's our culture. And you know why we do this? Because making others look bad makes us feel better about ourselves. In other words, it's all about me. It's self-centeredness. It's the foundation of all sin. Now, let's consider, again, my teaching ability. As a teacher, how might humility affect me as a teacher? If I consciously, as a teacher, develop humility, what kind of effect will humility have on me as a teacher? Well, let's postpone that one. That's question number two, okay? Because that one really addresses agape. You're right. It's something we need to address, but that's the next question. This one right here is addressing humility. Humility is saying, I'm not the most important person in the world, right? Recognizing that I can't do it all on my own. Even if I developed research skills and so forth and presentation skills, as a teacher, I need to recognize in humility that I still don't have what it takes. I still don't have what it takes. Even with the skills that I develop as a teacher, I still don't have what it takes to make the changes in people's lives that God expects, you see. I'm an instrument. That's all I am. But humility in teaching, yes. Without humility, I limit what God can do through me. Because I'm saying, I've done my research, I know how to teach, I can handle this, step aside, I can do this. You're exactly right. And that's why humility is so important, because, again, all the research that I do, I'm still dependent upon God to show me. Right? I need to recognize that I don't have the answers. And that I'm not able to come up with the right answers, because, you know what? Coming into a session like this, I know the kinds of things that people need, but I don't know what you personally need. I don't know you. And God needs to tell me in my preparation, make sure you touch this point right here. You see? I need to rely on Him. So in humility, I need to recognize that I don't have all the answers, that I don't have everything that's required. So I need to rely on Him. Now, I think we've already addressed this one here. How about agape? How might agape affect me as a teacher? You want to offer your answer again? Look for the interests and the needs of others rather than my own perceptions. That's right. Anything else? How might agape affect me as a teacher? So I'm willing to expose myself and say, look, this is what I struggle with, and this is how God overcame this in me, and I can offer this as a suggestion for you as well. So I'm able to sacrifice myself. I'm willing to be vulnerable. I'm willing to invest myself in meeting your needs, whatever it takes. That is an expression of agape for a teacher. And as you see, these principles apply to you regardless of what your skill set is. I'm just using myself as an example because it's safer that way. Yes, Bob?
How do you go on the situation of a person that maybe has so much humility he loses self-confidence?
Is it possible for a person to have so much humility that he loses self-confidence? I think that's the question, isn't it? Yeah, is it possible for a person to have so much humility that he loses self-confidence? It's a good question. What do you think? Maybe that's the goal.
But he says, I can do it. I can do it. I can't come. You know, I don't have the confidence of something.
Mm-hmm. Maybe more of the teaching is not gift or ability.
Well, that's a possibility too. Maybe teaching is not my gift or ability. But whatever gift we're talking about here, whatever skill set we're talking about, is it possible for a person to become so humble that he no longer has any self-confidence? Might be perceived as a sign of weakness that you don't stand up for yourself. Yeah, it's a possibility.
I think that was true in biblical times with the Greek people and all. You know, a person that was very humble, they would think that was definitely a sign of weakness. So are we even today in our culture, of course, leaders and all, we don't want them to be humble people, aggressive or something.
Yeah, we value assertiveness, right?
Right.
And therefore, someone who's not assertive, we think is deficient in some way. But does humility really mandate a lack of self-confidence? Okay, and what fine line might we draw between humility and confidence? I can be humble, but still be confident in the ability to teach. Okay? Yes, right. I think what we're assuming here is the humility. Yes, yes. I think what we're assuming here is the humility has to do with self-image. But I don't think it does.
Right.
I don't think humility has anything at all to do with self-image. But yet that's the perception of our culture. You see, if you're confident, you're strong. You have a good, positive self-image. And if you don't have confidence, then you're humble and you're weak and you don't have value. That's not a valid delineation there. It's not a valid distinction. Because Jesus... That's right. So was Jesus humble? Was Jesus humble? Was he weak?
No.
How about Moses? The Bible calls him the most humble man on the face of the earth. But was he weak? No way. Anybody who stands up in front of God and says, if you're going to wipe them out, take me out too. That's scary. But I think part of the perception we have here is that humility is weakness. A result of poor self-image. I'm humble because I can't do any better. That's not the case. I want to be humble by choice. And I want to be confident in the abilities and the strengths that God gave me and works through in me and still be humble in what God does through me. I think that humility and self-image are not the same thing. In our sinful culture thinking, we might compare them, but I don't think they're related. I really don't. It's not a big deal to them, right? Yeah. Let's move on here. Your life is not about you. It's about using the character God gave you to serve others. And you do that by drawing non-believers to Christ. You do that by helping other Christians. You do that by promoting the well-being of other people. But your life is not about you. Humility says, my life is not about me. Agape says, my life is about serving others. So repentance, transforming your mind or changing the way you think, repentance is your responsibility. And it's the primary way that you participate in your own redemption. It is the primary way you participate in your own redemption. You must deliberately work to change your thinking. Now, but your human ability is limited. Only God can produce the results that He really intends, that you really want. You can't redeem yourself, but it is a cooperative effort. There's my point. Okay? I'm getting back to what I was talking about earlier. You can't redeem yourself, but it is a cooperative effort. You do your part, then God does His. Any questions or comments about repentance? if I'll save that later. Okay. All right, let's move on to the next point, shall we? In addition to repentance, the Bible provides several other examples or analogies of how we participate in our own redemption. God redeems us, but He will not do it until we first do our part. So let's consider one of the analogies that Jesus used for redemption. Jesus frequently used children as examples for His disciples. In Matthew 18:4, He said, "Whoever humbles himself like this child," there's that word humble again, "whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven." So my question to you is this. What qualities does a small child have that God wants us to develop as grown men? What kind of faith? Trust in whom? A child. Let's talk about a child here. Who does a child have faith in? Who does a child trust? The big people, right? Probably his parents. What other attitude does a child, a very young child, I'm not talking about a terrible twos toddler who is learning to assert himself. I'm talking about a very young child, okay? What other traits does a very young child have that we say, yeah, that's characteristic?
Curiosity,
eagerness.
Dependence.
I'm sorry?
Dependence,
yes. In what way? What kind of dependence? You're right. Can you just explain it a little bit? Depending on someone else to take care of her needs. In other words, the young, very young child acknowledges that he does not have what it takes to take care of himself. Right? He really doesn't have what it takes. And he is dependent on someone else to take care of him, to provide for his needs, to protect him, to feed for him, to clothe him, to protect him. He recognizes a dependence on adults. And he naturally trusts. We talked about faith. Someone said faith a while ago. He naturally trusts adults, so he believes what they tell him. And he does what they say. In fact, it's so strong, such a strong characteristic, we call them gullible, don't we? Young children are gullible. They'll do whatever you tell them. They don't know any better. Should we not be gullible with God? Huh?
And
They believe whatever you tell them. They are gullible. Because they don't have those parameters to say, no, I'm not so sure about that one, you know. They haven't had the experience where they've trusted their own judgment yet. Well, Jesus said that we should be like the little child. Now, the person who develops that kind of relationship with God is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven, according to Jesus. And he ought to know. So, how might a teacher become like a little child? Trusting on the Lord to take me from point A to point B. Whatever needs to be done, show me. I can't do it all on my own. I can do something on my own, but I recognize that I really don't have what it takes to produce the kind of results God's looking for. What other ways might this attitude of childlikeness affect me as a teacher? Tell me what to say. Yeah. And when not to say something. Anything else?
It makes you approachable by the student doesn't feel like you're pouring it over or speaking down to them.
Mm-hmm. Because of the simplistic, humble position, if you would. I'm offering this. This is what God has shown me. This is how I see it in Scripture and so forth. Rather than taking what we would call authority and commanding people to do something, right? That's not childlike. This is the distinction we're trying to make right here. So any questions or comments about becoming like a child? Again, I offer this as one of the analogies that Jesus offers in Scripture that shows us what our redemption should look like. Jesus said, "The greatest in the kingdom of heaven is like this little child." That's a pretty big analogy for me, a really strong image. There are several other things that Jesus talked... I'm sorry, Jim? Yes?
I couldn't have to think what the Lord said, my ways are not your ways, my thoughts are not your thoughts. But He wants to teach us His ways. He wants to teach us
And our childlikeness recognizes that we, our ways are not God's ways and our thoughts are not His thoughts, and we accept whatever He tells us, right? If Father tells me, it's true. That's a fact. That's the way it is. There are several other analogies that we could talk about. We don't need to, but Jesus said, if anyone wants to come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. That's actually three different things there. And they're all steps in the process of redemption. My point is this. Jesus gave us several analogies or images to help us understand what redemption looks like, this process of becoming like Him as all part of our redemption. Today's material is based on my latest book. There it is. Making the Transition, Becoming the Unique Person God Created You to Be. In this book, I look at nearly 30 aptitudes or spiritual gifts. If you're taking spiritual gift surveys, that kind of thing, I look at almost 30 different spiritual gifts or aptitudes. I also look at personality traits, you know, like extrovert, introvert, structured, flexible, that kind of thing, what your personal priorities are. I also look at what I call compelling interest. People call it a passion. You know, what it is that really motivates you and drives you. I look at all these things, and I present them as a package that says God gave you these things because this is the kind of person He intends for you to be. And by looking at those traits or those qualities, you can identify what your purpose in life is. Because God created you to fulfill your life purpose. He gave you what you need. The thing that makes this different from most other studies, however, is just exactly what I've been talking about this morning. The fact that sin has perverted every one of your spiritual gifts, every one of your personality traits, every one of your interests. Sin has perverted them through the ways we talked about and various other ways. But God has a plan of redemption, and there are specific ways that God redeems each of our abilities or aptitudes, redeems our personality traits and so forth. So that's the theme of this book right here. This really is a workbook I use in my workshop. It's a standalone book, or it can be used in a workshop itself. Now, if you're not sure what your purpose in life is, or you don't think you have any abilities that God can use, and you'd like to have a free copy of this, would you raise your hand, please? Yes, sir. This copy is for you at the end of the session. Did I see another hand? Yes, sir. This copy is for you at the end of the session. The Lord bless you both. That's all the free copies I have for today. But there are other copies available at my exhibit table. If you want more perspective on what we've been talking about, repentance, you might consider this book here, Transforming Your Mind, Changing the Way You Think. This deals with the topic of repentance. It's two parts. The first part deals with changing the way you think about yourself, and the second part is changing the way you think about your role in God's kingdom. You might be interested in that book as well. Several years ago, I was uncertain about what my position should be as a Christian towards self-defense. Should I protect myself? Should I defend myself? Should I protect my family, my household, my property? You know, is it right for me as a Christian? And I went online and did a lot of research, Christian articles about self-defense. And I found that the Christian positions on self-defense were all over the map, from one extreme to the other. And they disagreed with each other. And somehow, I just don't see the Bible disagreeing with itself. So if you and I are both looking at the Bible, interpreting things from the Bible, then we may not come to the same conclusions, but at least our conclusions should be compatible, right? But there's this caustic relationship between those who say, oh, well, you know, you shouldn't be like... They're missing something here. So I spent the better part of a year reading through the Bible, looking for scriptures related to the theme, directly or indirectly, to the theme of self-defense. And this book is a result of that. Came to some surprising conclusions. One conclusion is it has more to do with humility and agape than it does have to do with defense. The second part of that was another theme, the same type of social issue, civil disobedience. Must I, as a Christian, always do what the government tells me to do, or a government official? And again, I came to some rather surprising conclusions. I looked very carefully at what Jesus did and said. I looked very carefully at what the disciples did and said. Came to some very interesting conclusions. I concluded that civil disobedience that honors God is disobeying without rebelling, refusing to comply while continuing to submit. You might find that book interesting as well. These books are available on my website. You can go to my website. There's ordering information, links to Amazon and Barnes & Noble and so forth. These last two books are available both in paperback and ebook. This book right here is available only in paperback. I'm on my last page. Must be time for me to stop. May I pronounce a blessing on you before we leave? If it comes up. Hello. There it is. May the Spirit of God guide you into all truth and radically redeem your character. The Lord bless you. It's been my privilege to be with you. Thank you very much.
I trust that through this presentation you've been challenged and motivated to take bold steps of faith to advance the kingdom. We are thankful for the help and support we've received on these recordings from Morris Audio Consulting. Visit them on the web at morrisaudioconsulting.com. We also hope you'll take time to learn more about Noble Warriors and the Iron Sharpens Iron Conference Network by visiting noblewarriors.org. God bless you, friend.